We draw your attention this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have been in this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians for a number of weeks, three Sunday mornings. And when I was last with you 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 14, considering verse number 20. And in that verse, you may remember, the apostle is reminding these Corinthians and us that we are not to be children as Christians. We are to become mature in our Christian living. In malice be children. If we're going to be children in any way, then let it be in the realm of evil. Let us be innocent and inexperienced in evil things, but in understanding be men. That is, in our thinking and in our development, let us be mature. And what I want to do is to stay in this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians for some little time. I'm not going to go through the entire epistle. It's a great letter. It's one of the larger letters of the New Testament. It is an epistle which deals with many complex issues. It is most rich in teaching. And if we had a preaching lifetime of many lifetimes, then indeed to go through 1 Corinthians would be a priority and indeed a proper thing to do. But I'm not going to live long enough to go through all the things that I want to talk about in the Bible. And there are whole areas of the Bible where I, quite frankly, will never visit whatsoever. And we have to live with these limitations of time and ability and opportunity. But nonetheless, we do want to make some comments concerning this great epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. We've already made some comments about the fact that this is the greatest of the privileged New Testament churches. There was no church quite like this, actually. They come behind in no gift. They were a most gifted congregation. They had abilities, and they were given by God things that were not given, quite frankly, to other congregations. But they were also, as we've seen, the congregation with the greatest problems. And it may well be that God gave them so many gifts because he recognized their inherent weakness and they needed more than others. Just in the same way as we know that in human life, sick people, they need tender, loving care. And they need special vitamins and special attention that others of us, quite frankly, we don't need that kind of thing. And that may well be one of the reasons why God so richly endowed this congregation, because they were probably the greatest weakness of all the New Testament churches. Whatever the reason, we don't know, but we do know that they were the church with the biggest problems. And for all their privileges, they did not seem to understand some of the most elementary truths about the Christian faith. And so this is why Paul writes to them. And he wrote a second, possibly, as I've said before, possibly even four letters to the Corinthians. We don't know for sure, but we do have two, and they are amongst the largest New Testament epistles that we have. So Paul was very taken up with a burden and a care for this particular people. They needed tender, loving care in a way that others didn't seem to need it. Well, we come then to this particular chapter, and I want us to focus our minds on verse number 6, which is a summary statement saying so much about so many different things. I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God gave the increase. The problem, or the problems at Corinth, stemmed basically from a basic problem. You find that whenever there are problems in people's lives or problems in a congregation, that it can basically be traced back to one basic problem. Just as in this rain, I'm sure, as we've discovered in Bay Road, that there's a number of leaks, but I'm sure they are all attributable to one leak in the roof and we can't find out where it is. But what you find is that the problems at Corinth were basically one basic problem. And it was a twofold problem, but it was one problem because it's two sides of the one coin. And that is that they thought too much of themselves. and they thought too little of Christ. They did not seem to appreciate the privileges that God gave to them. And they were a proud people. They were glorying in their liberties. And they were condoning immorality. They were condoning loose living and loose thinking. They were condoning heresy. They did not think very seriously about the Christian issues at all. And one of the marks, or one of the consequences of the problem at Corinth, was their divisions. Indeed, it is the very first problem that Paul tackles when he begins to write this great letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. He hardly gets out of introducing himself to them and reminding them of their privileges than he makes the first appeal that he makes in this epistle in verse 10. God is faithful. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Because Paul has heard from Chloe, or the house of Chloe, that there were contentions and divisions. These people did not seem to get on very well together. And the reason that they did not get on well together was because they had their favorite preachers and their favorite doctrines. And there were some who were saying, we are followers of Paul, and some were saying, we are followers of Peter. And others were saying, we love the preaching of the great, eloquent Apollos. And others were saying, well, we actually follow Christ. And Paul's argument is, well, Christ is not divided. And he returns to this theme of Christian ministry and Christian ministers in this very chapter. And he reminds them, and he is rebuking them, that the greatest problem for them is that they are preferring one against another. And when they do so, they are simply living like the world. That's the way the world thinks. It has its favorite politicians, it has its favorite sports stars, its favorite movie stars, it's got its favorite everything. And Paul is saying that one of the big problems in Christian living is that we've got to stop thinking just like carnal men. We've got to begin to think spiritually. And we've got to see all the ministers of the gospel. Whether they can speak well or speak badly is not the issue. It's not how they speak, it's what are they speaking about. Paul, in the second chapter of this epistle, says when he came among them, he says he did not come with the eloquence of men or the wisdom of men. He came with them with a stuttering, stammering tongue. And he says, my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And at the natural level, in comparison to Apollos, for example, Paul probably was a very poor orator judged by human standards. But there is no question whatsoever that his orthodoxy was far in excess of Apollos. The fruit of his labors was much more widespread and deep-lasting than was the ministry of Apollos. And so out of the two, Paul actually was the more blessed and used of the Lord. So it's not a matter of how does a man speak or how does he pronounce his R's. The question is, what is the man saying? And this is what Paul is driving at. And here in this chapter, he is reminding them that all the preachers are really on the same level. They are all simply ministers. We're all just servants, and each one has a different task to do. And in verse number 6, the apostle summarizes what he's wanting these Corinthians to understand. I planted, he says. And that means, of course, that they are to remember that he was the one who evangelized Corinth. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. Paul actually founded the congregation at Corinth. And so he says, I planted the congregation. And then along came Apollos. We know that from later chapters in Acts also. And Apollos was one who was able to bring on these new young plants in the faith. And he was able to water and to administer growth to this young Christian congregation. But Paul is saying, well, I did one part of the work. Apollos came along and he did another following necessary part of the work. But please remember, he says, it is God who gives the increase. And it is this particularly that I want to emphasize this morning. One minister may plant a congregation or have a particular evangelistic interest and competence. Another minister may well have a different kind of ministry, but at the end of the day, any growth whatsoever comes not from the one who plants or the one who waters the planting, but it is God who gives the growth at the end of the day. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. And this is what I want us to emphasize this morning. Because you remember how last time I was with you, we said, be mature in your thinking. If you're going to be childish, then be childish in relationship to evil things. But in relationship to Christian things, grow up. And how are we going to grow up as Christian people? We are only going to grow up insofar as God gives the growth. And that is on the one hand. But on the other hand, we are only going to grow up insofar as we allow God to give us the growth. Because you see, God uses means. God does not cause growth in the life of his people apart from certain ones who come planting, other ones who come watering, and other ones who have a gift for children's ministry or whatever it may be. God's men are God's method. And without the method, there is going to be no growth. The Bible makes it very clear that God is sovereign, and we love that particular doctrine. I'm sure we do. At least I hope we do. It's entirely biblical. But what we do not seem to like so much in the Reformed faith is our responsibility and responsiveness. Let go and let God. The lazy pillow of hyper-Calvinism has ruined many a Reformed church, and it is still doing its work of declining Reformed churches. And it is against this tendency that the Apostle Paul is enforcing the teaching of this epistle. You see, these Corinthian believers, they in fact believed in the doctrines of grace. They knew that the calling of God was the means of their salvation. But they seem to have entered into a kind of mentality that once you're saved, you can live as you please. And it doesn't matter how you live. If in fact Christ is our wisdom, our righteousness, and our sanctification, there is no need for us to struggle after wisdom or righteousness or sanctification or redemption. If Christ has done it all, then there surely is nothing much left for us to do. And the Apostle Paul is saying there is a great deal left for us to do. Our salvation depends not only upon God choosing and saving. It depends upon our responding and our doing. As Professor Roddy Findlayson of the Free Church College used to put it rather well, we are to regard salvation as though it were all of God, he said. And from another angle, we are to regard it as if it were all of ourselves. Now, there was an orthodox man, as I'm sure you know. But nonetheless, he was a man who understood the biblical balance between divine sovereignty and grace and human responsibility and faithfulness to that grace. Now, it is this that I want us to emphasize this morning. God gave the increase. It is literally, this could be translated, it is God who makes things to expand, because the word for increase here is a word that we ultimately derive our English word augment. Our word augment comes from this. And when you augment something, it means you grow, you add. Those of us, you remember when we were at school and learning our sums, we used to be told about multiplication and addition, as well as division and subtraction. And you can add to things by multiplying or addition. And you can reduce something either by subtraction or division. And the idea here is that you add by adding. Something grows by adding to it. And that's the illustration that the Apostle Paul is using. Now, there are a number of observations that I want to make this morning in this very familiar and indeed immediately understandable illustration that the Apostle Paul is using. And the first thing I want to emphasize is that underneath everything else we're going to say this morning, and undergirding everything that the Apostle Paul is writing to these Corinthian believers in both of his great epistles is the assumption that there is something that can grow. In other words, there is life. There has to be something that is augmented or increased. And that, of course, in the Christian realm is the reality of life. Now, life is a very mysterious thing, and you and I, indeed, it is one of the things we take just most for granted. How many of us go through life seriously considering our own existence? We are so familiar with the fact that we live and move and see and hear and eat and do everything else that we hardly even pause to consider the mystery that we're here at all. That we are able to do these things, that we have consciousness, that we have the ability to make decisions. We make decisions without even thinking about it. We go here and we go there, we hear things and we hardly even think about what it is that we are hearing and thinking and so on. Life is so taken for granted. And that is true of all of us in the physical realm. And we fail to grasp the sheer complexity of physical organization that goes into making us live, and the fact that I can stand here and speak and you can hear me. What is actually taking place in the physical realm? What is taking place from me to you and from you to me when I see you? And so these are great complex issues, and we take it all as a matter for granted without giving it a second thought. But the danger is, you see, that we will take our Christianity for granted, and that we will simply assume, well, to forgive is divine, to err is human, and to forgive is divine, and it's God's business to forgive sin. And so there is something inevitable and commonplace about our salvation. And sometimes we as Christian people, we become so familiarized with the great truths of salvation that they have lost their impact and their impetus. Where is the blessedness, as Kuyper puts it, where is the blessedness that first I knew when first I knew the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? You see, he had lost the taste. He had lost that fresh, first love, the love of his first espousals. And the danger is that we can fall into that kind of thinking, and fall into that carnal living where everything is taken for granted, almost to the point of tempting God and presuming, and woe betide him if he does not show mercy to us now and for eternity. It's against that background that we've got to understand the impact of what Paul is saying. There is something to grow, and what there is to grow is life, spiritual life. Is a glorious reality. It is a gracious reality. Just as you and I had nothing whatsoever to do with our conception and our birth, we were the end product of something that took place before we even existed. And so it is in the realm of grace. You and I, we exist as Christian people because God did something to us. In addition to giving to us our physical being, he has planted a different kind of life into our soul, a life that will never end. Biochemically, you and I are pure machines, and our Reformed forefathers and the other Reformed theologians were quite right when they spoke of our animal nature. And now I know that that's gone out of fashion today among evangelical Christians, who seem to be of a tenderer frame of mind concerning these things. But our forefathers were more robust and earthy and more biblical. And they recognized that, like every other living animal on the face of the earth, we too are made from the dust of the ground. But what distinguishes us is not some kind of elan vital, but that God has placed in us of his own spirit. He breathes into our nostrils and gives to us a special kind of life that has affinities to his life. And that is why we have a moral nature. That is why there is in our constitution a recognition between the difference between right and wrong. And it's not a matter of gray areas, it's a matter of black and white. And when you and I become Christians, the image of God is in a state of repair, we might say. It is being reconstructed once again. the image of God who created him. As Paul writes to the Colossians, we're to put on that new man who is made after the likeness of him who created him. The old man is still in the image of God, but he's dead to the things of God. But you and I, when God calls us into his grace and gives to us light, the God who shines in the beginning causes light to shine into the darkness, has shined into our light. That is the new birth. And it's not our doing any more than our natural birth is our doing. We do nothing. We are the outcome of things done. And so it is spiritually. And so when Paul here is speaking of growth, he is speaking of that thing that God has planted, and that with proper care and attention, God is going to cause it to augment and to grow up into that beautiful thing that he plans it to be. And we are going to be made like. What is the ultimate goal of Christian living? Why is it that we are begotten again from heaven? It is that we might be conformed to the image of God's Son. He is born with a heavenly birth, you see. And our birth is a heavenly birth also. And our ultimate destiny as human creatures is to be like the glorified Son of Man. That is the ultimate, that is the highest point that we can ever reach. There is nothing greater that God has in store for his people than that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And that conformity must begin in this present world, because where there is life, there is going to be the evidence of life. With the proper environment, probably the proper chemical and thermal environment, will bring those crystals that seem to be nothing more than dead rocks, and they will begin to take on the activities that we describe as life. In the right kind of environment, things will begin to live and move and reproduce, and all the characteristics of life begin to take shape according to the nature of the thing. And dogs live like dogs, and cats live like cats, and fish live like fish, and Christians live like Christians. And that's the way that the Bible speaks of these things. How do you know a Christian believer? You know a Christian believer because when you read the Bible, a Christian believer is described in the Scriptures. And how can I ever come to a conclusion that I am one of them unless my life is patterned after these parameters and descriptions that are given in the Word of God? And if my life is not in the tram lines of biblical teaching, then whatever my religious convictions may be, I am not a Christian. We're going to look at that on another occasion in 1 Corinthians. What is a Christian? That is an important question that the world needs to answer and the church needs to answer and I need to answer. And so when Paul says God gives the growth, what he means is that something has been planted. Something is there to be watered. There is a substratum upon which additions are made. And it begins to grow by augmentation in the way that you and I grow. How do we grow? We don't grow by division. We grow by addition. You and I, we take into our system new atoms. And as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 2, we are like the temple of God. We are built in like new brick stones are added. How do you build a house? You add more and more and more to it, putting in more of the ingredients that together make a house. And it is precisely the same with you and me biologically. It's the same spiritually. More and more of the same goes in to make us bigger and taller and whatever it is until maturity is reached. And any further addition is pure fat and unnecessary. And this is the picture that Paul has in mind. The Christian life is a life of development. The only evidence of a newborn baby is when he gives his big breath and lets out his first yell, and when he begins to be hungry for that instinctive hunger that he has for something that is suitable to his growth. He has got an appetite for it. And it's something that's implanted from the very beginning. And that's what Paul is talking about here. I have planted. That was a good thing to do. But it wasn't the end of the story by any means. Apollos came along and he had a marvelous ministry at Corinth and they just loved him. Many of them, some didn't like him so much, but they thought he was great. And Paul says that was a good thing for Apollos to do. God bless his ministry. But remember that it is God who makes things grow. So first of all, there is something there to grow. But then when we come to the actual means that God uses to grow, there are many things we could say. I want this morning to emphasize four only, and they're all obvious. There's no conspiracy theories here of deep doctrine. This is all plain on the surface elementary stuff, but it's challenging because the elementaries are the most difficult to come to terms with and the most difficult to build upon for all of us. And so what are the means by which God makes things grow? Well, the first obviously is nourishment. And that is the obvious thing to say, you say, and that's right. And that's why we were reading in 1 Peter chapter 2. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, or the spiritual, or the pure milk of the word, in order that you may grow thereby. We need nourishment. We need the proper kind of nourishment. You try giving an alligator a bottle of milk, and I don't think he would have an appetite for it. It's not the nourishment that he needs or desires. You try to give a newborn baby a great big chunk of well-cooked steak. It's not what he needs. It has to be suitable to the nature, and it has to be suitable to the stage of development. And that is why the Bible emphasizes that we need the Word. We are born from the Word. We grow by the Word. You are born again, says Peter in his first epistle, first chapter, by the living and the abiding Word of God. And if that is the means of our rebirth and the planting, what is the means of growth going to be? It is exactly the same. The same milk of the Word. Now, when the Bible speaks of the food, the nourishment that comes from the Scripture, Jesus speaks of this. He speaks of it as, "Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." The Bible is the means by which Christians grow. Deny or neglect the Bible and you will not grow as a Christian. You may grow in convictions. You may grow in churchmanship. You may grow in being a great administrator of church courts. But you will not grow up as a Christian unless there is this appetite and the intake, the ingestion of the Word of God. Now, the Bible, as I say, speaks of the Word of God in this way, in terms of nourishment, in two ways. It speaks of the Word of God as being milk. It also speaks of the Word of God as being meat. And Paul actually mentions this in this very chapter, in verse 2. "I have fed you with milk and not with meat," he says, "for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able." So Paul here is recognizing that at a certain stage of our Christian life, milk and not the word for meat here, by the way, means solid food. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're to be a carnivore. It simply means more advanced, solid nourishment. And you try putting a plate of milk down before a great big lumberjack after a hard day's work, and well, I don't think he'd be all that impressed, quite frankly, because he needs more. His appetite is needed. He's at a stage of life and the expenditure of energy where what would more than suffice for a little child lying in his cot is totally insufficient for a full-grown working man. So that's the principle. It's so obvious, but the point is we forget that principle. And Peter speaks of the milk of the Word, and Paul here says, I have been feeding you on meat, on milk and not meat. Now, what is the difference? Have you ever wondered what the difference is between the milk of the Word and the meat of the Word? And I think that many people imagine that the milk of the Word is the elementaries of the gospel, and then later on, you move on to the deep doctrines. Now, there may well be an ingredient of truth in that. But I put to you, that is not what the Bible means when it makes a distinction between milk on the one hand and the meat of the Word on the other hand. Have you ever noticed how deep is the teaching that the Bible writers regard as elementary? What you and I would call deep doctrine is regarded by the Bible writers as elementary, childish stuff. You have that, for example, in Hebrews chapter 6. Let us move on from these elemental things. What are these elementary things? Well, they're the new birth, baptisms, washing of hands, things that we say you've got to graduate into these things and become a mature Christian. The writer to the Hebrews says, these are elementaries, these are ABCs of the gospel. Have you ever noticed how the writers, like the Apostle Paul, writing to this disorganized, dysfunctional church of Christians, have you noticed the deep doctrines that he's giving to them here? The doctrines of the resurrection. He explains to them the significance and the insignificance of speaking with tongues and the use of gifts. He goes into things in the second epistle that we stretch our understanding and think these are deep things. Paul says, no, they're not. These are milky things. The apostles picked up their pen. Have you noticed how the apostle Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, he was only there for 3 weeks. Three Sabbaths, that's all he was there. And during that time, he identified for them who the Antichrist finally was going to be. 3 weeks, brand new converts out of heathenism. They knew enough to be talking, the whole world was talking about them, how they had turned from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were told about the second coming. They were told about that thing which delays the appearance of the Antichrist, the final manifestation of Antichrist. Do you not remember, Paul says, when I was with you, I told you about these things? In modern Christianity, we would say, well, you've got to be a Christian for some 5 years and having to go through all the catechetical classes before you begin to talk about the deep things of God. You see, these are not the deep things of God at all. Doctrine is not regarded in the Bible as being very deep. There are things that are hard to understand. There are some things, there are some doctrines and teachings of the Christian faith which are more difficult than others. But all together, taken together, they are all regarded as elementary. The milk of the word is the doctrine of Christianity. What then is the meat of the word? What is the difficult part of Christianity for us to understand? It is the Christian life. How to live as a Christian. That's when we begin to get into the meat. When Jesus says, as he does say, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. That is relatively easy to understand, as far as I know. What is difficult is putting into practice the implications of that. Because what Jesus is saying is that his life becomes a pattern for our life. He doesn't resurrect us out of death as such. He resurrects us out of life. Even though he dies, yet shall he still be alive. And the resurrection is the resurrection of people who are alive in Christ. It's the Christian life and how to make up our minds day by day, how to make proper decisions. These are the deep things of the Christian life. Know thyself, the Greeks used to say. And the Apostle Paul would endorse that. That's good biblical orthodoxy. And so we imagine that what actually is milky substance, we think, oh, this is so deep, it's too hard for me to digest. Yes, there are things in the doctrines which are deep, deeper than others. Just as a little baby, he wants, instead of one bottle, he wants two bottles, and then he wants some rusks put in to begin to augment the milky substance, and then he wants a little bit more, and then he finds that he wants some deeper stuff in order really to live as a growing and a maturing adult. That's the picture you see, the nourishment. The tragedy with many Christian people is that they are dying of a kind of spiritual rickets. They don't have enough spiritual calcium in their spiritually weakened bones. They don't have enough fiber and muscle in their emaciated spiritual bodies. They want a little bit of saps now and again, a little spiritual tickle. Just enough to keep me walking and crawling through life with my emaciated spirituality. That's the tragedy of much of modern Christianity. And it's against that awful possibility and reality indeed that Paul is saying, grow up. You remember how the writer to the Hebrews puts it? The writer to the Hebrews says, by this time, he says, you should be able to have the meat. I've given you the milk. By this time, you should be able to have meat. But he says, I can't feed you. He says the same. Hebrews chapter 5, the closing verses, 11 and 12 or somewhere around there. You'll find it. And what is the problem with these Hebrew Christians? Was it that they had difficulties with the doctrines? No, they had no difficulty with the doctrine at all. It was the Christian life that was getting them down. The suffering for Christ. The willingness to turn the other cheek and be despoiled of the good. That was where the difficulty was. And they were thinking of giving it up. There's no question in the writer to the Hebrews that these Christian people were denying that Christ was great. They weren't denying it at all. It was the implications of the Christian message concerning Christ that was so meaty to them, and they quite frankly couldn't stomach it. They didn't have a heart, a gullet for it, to continue with our anatomical illustrations. They had no taste for it. It's always a bad sign. It's a sign of sickness. You get a healthy little baby boy or girl, and I'll tell you what, you don't need to sweeten up their milk. They've got a taste for it just as it is. You put a big feed down before a hungry man. He doesn't need condiments. As a wise man said, the best condiment in life is hunger. You'll eat anything when you're hungry. And if we're hungry for the Word of God, we will drink it up and eat it down. And we will practice it in our lives. That's nourishment, you see. The French have a saying. We have a saying too, and that is that you increase, as you increase in size, you increase in appetite, and that's true enough. And that's obvious. But the French have a saying, these people are gourmets, you know, and they love to eat snails and frogs' legs and things like that. They've got 20,000 different ways of cooking cabbages, apparently, or something like that. But the point is this, you see, they say that appetite grows not just with the growing, but appetite grows with the eating. And we have all known that. Might come in and don't feel particularly hungry, and then we get the first taste of the barbecued sausage or whatever it is, I mean, yum, and our appetite increases with eating. And we find that we can take more than we first imagined. So it is spiritually. The more we read, the more we listen, the more we put into practice the scriptures, so there will be an increased appetite. We will develop an acquired taste for the Word of God. And that's the way it is. That's fundamental. That's not advanced teaching. That's ABC teaching. This is the elementary class, you see. Desire the sincere spiritual milk of the Word. But I must go on because there are other things, and time, as always, passes away. The second thing, of course, is environment. Again, it's the obvious thing, the proper environment. We all know the World Health Organization can tell you in 5 minutes flat, many of the illnesses of our world would be cured immediately if people had sanitation and clean water. And it's as simple as that. I'm not saying every single medical issue would be solved. It would not. But a great many of the people who die in what we call third world countries, they die needlessly because they don't have clean water and they don't have clean sanitation. And they're drinking sewage water and they do their washing and everything else in the water that they're drinking. And that's why multitudes die before the age of 5. Of gastroenteritis and other internal sicknesses. needless. The environment is all important. Fresh air. A whole generation of people in Glasgow had cleaned up lungs when Glasgow became a smoke-free city by order of the government. Up to that time, the Glasgow smog, I've seen the Glasgow smog. Even I saw something of it, and you could hardly see cars coming towards you on the road. The smog was thick. The Industrial Revolution, Glasgow, that great industrial labour class city. And by the time you were 10, growing up in Glasgow, your lungs were permanently damaged just by the bad environment. We need fresh air, we need warmth, we need good company. Nature and nurture together makes a good product or a bad one. And that means as Christians we have to be careful what environment we live in. Who are our friends? What do we do with our leisure time? What kind of thing do we allow eye gate to take in and ear gate to take in? Where do we go? What company? What kind of language are we acclimatized to? Because we do begin to take on the characteristics of the environment in which we find ourselves. And there is something very important in this regarding environment, and that is that we are responsible as Christians in a measure. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a great physician, as you know, by the time he was 27, he was the assistant physician to Lord Horder, who was the Queen's physician, Harley Street man, heading for great things. And he gave it up to go into the ministry, as you well know. But he has an interesting comment. He often, if you read his sermons, he often uses his medical background to analyze spiritual realities, because he knew that there were, as it were, parallels and illustrations. And one of the things he says is that very often we become infected because we expose ourselves to contagion. We mingle where there is disease, mumps or measles or whatever it is. We catch it from other people. And he says what we all know, prevention is better than cure. Simply don't go. If you know that there is an environment of swear words and sexual imagery and enticement and drunkenness and blasphemous jokes against Moses and the prophets, then don't go. And you will grow as a Christian. And if we go and expose ourselves to the poison, what the ancient ones used to call the noxious fumes, the miasma of a fallen world, then let us not be surprised if we become spiritually stunted and our growth is retarded. God makes things grow by giving us the word and by giving us his people and putting us into the word and saying to us, now go there, and giving to us fellowships and saying, now go there, mingle with God's people. Rub off one against the other in godliness. But then, of course, there is the ingredient of exercise. You'll lose it if you don't use it or lose it. We all know that. As times have gone on, I've lost. You wouldn't ever think I was muscular. I was never exactly Charles Atlas, but we used to do laboring when I was younger. You could count my ribs, and I used to walk back and forth from work every day, 6 miles there and back. And it was good for me, but over the years, we've lost a lot of that rather healthier frame because we're not using it. Use it or lose it, the same spiritually. People who disregard Christian services of worship, they will lose it. The Christian services of worship may become so minuscule that they just die the death. But even though they never die the death as a community, the individual of continual absenteeism is slowly dying a death. of not using it, and therefore losing it. Exercise thyself unto godliness. The spiritual exercises, prayer, meditation, charity, good works, looking out for the needs of others. If we simply sit and slurp and slurge under sermons and imbibe it all and never give it out, we're going to lose it. We're going to become spiritual slobs. I remember as a boy in the Highlands of Scotland, in the first village where I grew up before the age of 7, so my reminiscences are before I was 7 years of age, because we left that village when I was 7. But Fort William, the town where I grew up, is surrounded by hills, and we naturally want to know what's beyond the hills, and we climbed them and found there was just more hills, actually. But the point is, we sometimes, in those long summer months that we all remember as children, in the good old days when summers were warm and winters were snowy, and we'd spend all the day out in the hills and the moors, and we had a rule, all the children, we had a rule. Because sometimes out in these wild places in the heat of a July or August sun, you'd get very thirsty. And the rule was, you never drink from a stagnant pond. Always look, listen for running water. It was our rule, and our parents drummed it into us, and we took it to heart. Stagnant. They say that still waters run deep. There are some Christians who think that the meditative, contemplative life of the Christian believer is the life. That's real depth. It's not that stagnancy. Still waters breed bugs. You never drink from a stagnant water. You go where the water is running. Always listen for, as we used to say, the living water. And we'd be listening for it. And off you'd go. Annett Burn was a favorite place for us to go and get a drink from the running water. And we're here still. And we never were sick from it. It's like that spiritually. Always drink from a life that is a living stream. Let us be giving out as we give in, as we take in. God makes things grow, just as he makes the athletes grow by the activity that they do. So we as Christians will grow and be strong according to the work that we do for Christ. There was a great Scottish minister by the name of Thomas Chalmers. He was the leader, in the real leader, of the Free Church of Scotland at the great disruption, 1843. And Thomas Chalmers had his first charge in, well, his second charge actually, in Glasgow. And he used to have a saying, when people, Christian people, tend to sit at home and mope and sit by the fireside and ruminate about the terrible state of the church and the world. Thomas Chalmers, when people began to talk like that to him, he'd have nothing of that. He would say, "Get up, man, get up, woman, and go and do something for somebody. Don't speak to me," he would say, "about your spiritual diseases. Go away and do something for somebody. Forget about your spiritual diseases, your melancholic frames of mind. Go and do something useful." Paul was a man who had burdens laid upon him. But in the midst of all the burdens for church administration, he always had time to plant churches. And he always had time to be on the move. You see, that's how God makes things grow. Proper nourishment, proper environment, proper exercise. But there's one final thing that I want to emphasize, just in a word as we close. And that is hope. Apparently, zoologists have done studies of animals in the wild. Some animals are gregarious animals. They just have an instinct to flock together or herd together. And if for some reason these animals are excluded from the community, they go away and they die. We are, I'm sure, all familiar with the elephant. But the elephant's by no means the only one. Wolves do it. Lions do it. Wild animals who by nature and whose purpose in life is to be part of a group, exclude them from the group and they go and die. They lose their appetite. They become sick. They become prey to other animals. Because they've lost the reason for their living. You and I become stagnant as Christians when our whole Christian life is seen either in the past or the problems of the present or getting our head into what we imagine to be the deep things of God. We need to remember the future is glorious. There is every reason for us to grow up as Christians. Because if we are believers, we are going to go to heaven. And we are going to see the Lord. There is a glorious hope even when we die, as Paul explains to these Corinthians in the great 15th chapter, the resurrection. Part of the problem of these Corinthians was they had wrong views of the resurrection. Some were even saying it was past already. Some were saying, no, it's not past. But they were mixed up on it. And so Paul gives to them a description of the glory. We shall not all sleep. We're all going to be changed. We're going to take on the image of the heavenly man. We're going to be transformed. As there is an earthly body, so there's a heavenly glorious. In other words, Paul is saying, look up and look away. Look what is in store for you. What do you think your future is? As a Christian, do you think it's problems, more problems in the church? All this struggling. Do you think that's what the Christian life is all about? That's only a tiny, minuscule portion. The greater part of our life is yet to come. Grow up. God makes things grow, but He makes them grow through means, through ministers. Through your studying the Word, through you in your little corner and me in mine, doing what the Lord tells us to do. And the deeper we go into the Christian life, the deeper we will be active in the Christian life. And simply to remain on the shallows is hardly even to take the first step. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon knew that. He said, that great man. He said, I feel like a little child, he said, standing on the great ocean, standing on the shore, dipping his feet in, and the further you go in, the more you see there is more to go. The Christian life is like that. It's a great adventure. And therefore, let us not be little babies, sucking milk and having no appetite for anything else, not wanting to become big, strong Christians. Let us grow up. Let us be, as Paul says, co-workers with God. Let us work in tandem with God. And where He leads, let us follow Him. And what He says, let us do it. And let us be those willing ones who follow His work and His ways. May God bless His Word.